Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the Church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us for the first time Marcus Williams. He is the pastor of Blessed Sacrament Lutheran Church in Hayden, Idaho. Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, Marcus.
Thanks for having me on, Jason.
It's great to have you on. I always hear the ads for your church when I listen to A Brief History of Power. So I'm imagining, you know, these wonderful, beautiful lakes and landscapes as we're talking right now.
Yeah, wouldn't it be nice? That's what everybody says to me.
Wouldn't it be nice?
I'm looking at some mountains right now. It is quite pretty out here, I have to say. So,
well, that's good. So I have you on today to talk about good friends and not choosing friends for ourselves, but actually helping our children choose friends. The fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer talks about how one of God's provisions of daily bread is good friends and faithful neighbors. St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character. And our Lord is constantly warning his disciples and thereby us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, so as not to be led astray. It seems that parents have a duty then, as those who stand in the stead and by the command of God to raise up their children in the way that they should go, to help their children develop good friends so that they are not corrupted and so that they are not infused with the leaven of false doctrine or of any other such thing. How should a parent go about doing this? What kind of mindset should a parent have? What sort of rationale should he have operating in the background?
Yeah, well, I think with most things in theology or praxis, starting with, you know, simple definitions of terms always seems like a good starting place to me. Mm-hmm. And when I think about this particular gift or provision of good friendship, and the years that I've taught catechesis, just the last five, I kind of brushed by this provision in the teaching of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Like, yeah, you ought to have good friends, and then sort of assume that, you know, the kids know what it means, even though I'm not necessarily prepared to say anything about it. So there is a particular dearth, I think, amongst Lutheran pastors themselves, just addressing certain of these practical issues. And we don't address them oftentimes. And we sort of have at least the feeling that we need to shellack the parents because they're not doing, you know, the proper job in relation to the kind of company they let their children keep. So I think, you know, for a lot of parents, they're operating by what you might call a guideless intuition. Like every parent has a sense that I wouldn't want my kid hanging out with that kid over there. Mm-hmm. But they don't necessarily have the ground or the foundation to help their child see why it wouldn't be proper for them to become friends with this individual. And they don't even really know how to think of friendship. And the parents themselves, in very many instances, are probably keeping friends that would, you know, in some ways make them seem hypocritical if they were to curb the kind of friendships they don't want their kids to be in. Yeah. So I, you know, this is all to say that I think like a proper definition of friendship, or at least to think about it in more concrete terms, is helpful. Sure. And then, you know, when you have that groundwork laid, for parents to be able to speak to their children in a way that, you know, the child can understand the rationale for which they've been told, no, you can't become friends with this person. Because if a child doesn't have a rationale, especially for important things, it's going to foment something of a dark interest in the child. Like, well, yeah, my parents said this thing is forbidden, but they're kind of bumbling about. They don't know exactly why they are forbidding it from me. And so that might prompt all the more the child to have an interest in it in a way that's even worse, right? And so the whole thing is sort of exacerbated.
Sure. So then what is a good friend, and by what standard is a good friend judged?
Yeah. So, well, I wrote a paper about this, and I kind of relied in large part on a guy called Aelred of Rievo, and I'd never heard of this guy before, and people had recommended to me this book, Spiritual Friendship. He was a 12th century Cistercian monk, and he writes three books on spiritual friendship and what it includes. And very many times throughout that book, he cites from Ecclesiasticus, and where the author there says, a friend is medicine for life. And then he also ties close to friendship or friend, love, from the same Latin word. And so a good friend, I guess I've sort of asserted or determined, would be one that is medicine for the Christian life of your child. And in order to be medicine and not poison for the Christian life of your child, their friends need to love Christ. So it is to say that, you know, a good friend, at the very least, the starting point is that they are a Christian, but, you know, there's probably also more things that need to be addressed besides that.
Mm-hmm. So you describe it coming from this Cistercian monk as medicine. In what way does a friend act in that regard? I mean, how is a friend a medicine?
Well, so toward the end of my paper, I refer to these four qualities that Aelred says should govern friendship. So he refers to the four cardinal virtues, and he says that prudence guides friendship, justice rules friendship, strength protects friendship, and temperance moderates friendship. So you have to, I think, search for these qualities in the friends that your children are going to keep, that they have and possess, let's say, fear and love of God. Mm-hmm. And likewise also that they're not taking advantage of your child's friendship loyalty and saying, well, you need to support me in this thing that would be a sin because we're friends. This is where justice comes in and rules friendship, because justice is not going to throw in with sin, but is actually going to, you know, serve as some kind of a hedge against being loyal to those things which the Christian ought not to be loyal to. Mm-hmm. And strength would be, you know, that you have friends that share your worldview and your commitments and your convictions, so that you're not holding them alone. So strength here would be something like courage, okay, as opposed to physical strength. And then temperance would just be that virtue which, you know, something like justice disallows our children, or, you know, the kids that our children are friends with, from kind of dissipating into behaviors that they shouldn't be engaging in. Okay. So, you know, that all sounds maybe a little bit complicated, and you have to get those things in your head, right, and try to instill them into your children. But I think it's at least better to have some rails in place than to be something like, you know, an octopus in roller skates and sort of spilling all over the place and not knowing exactly how we ought to guide our children toward conduct when it comes to having good friends.
Mm-hmm. So to what extent is this just simply also modeled by the parents themselves?
Yeah, well, I mean, we can't underestimate the importance of imitation, right? As pastors, like, this is one of the primary ways we, you know, lead the flock of God, is that we conduct ourselves in all godliness so that they might have one to imitate. And so, yeah, I do think, in addition to the rationale of parents, you know, offering their children thoughtful reflections and remarks about why they don't want to take up bad company, they also ought to imitate it for the sake of their children. Mm-hmm. You know, so, you know, keeping good friends who are who are Christians. You know, I think maybe adults can get away with having certain close acquaintances that aren't Christians because they're a little at least more cognizant of the dangers of, you know, pressures from bad company and so forth. But on the whole, right, like you shouldn't be bringing people into your home that you're calling friends that, you know, come to your dinner parties and get drunk and so forth and you know, are just acting like complete idiots in front of your kids.
Yeah.
So I think that modeling it for the sake of the children is a good thing. And because, yeah, I mean, a child more than probably any other demographic is going to catch hypocrisy. Like, you know, when you give your child guidance and rules, like who hasn't been rebuked by their own kid for, you know, chewing with their mouth open because you're insisting that they not do that or whatever.
Yeah.
So they are going to call you on it if you're not following. And of course, what does it say, right? That you're giving these instructions that you yourself are not willing to follow.
Mm-hmm.
So certainly emulation in that regard is really important.
Okay. So going back to the rationale, what sort of rationale then should or ought to be given to our children when we're discussing, I suppose, why this one can be a friend and that one can't, besides the fact that they're not Christian or something like that?
Right. Well, I think, you know, when you cited 1 Corinthians 15 at the opening of the podcast, and that's a fairly absolute assertion from St. Paul. It's not like, you know, bad company might corrupt your good character. There's a chance that it will happen. He almost states it as if it's an inevitability. And I haven't investigated this, you know, to too great a degree, but I don't know of a verse in the Bible where the opposite is asserted to be the case, mm-hmm. that good company, like, I don't know, uplifts bad morals or something, you know? So I think there, St. Paul is giving a serious warning and a serious admonition that the only effect that will result from, you know, a Christian child having friendship with one who's not a friend with Christ is that they will be in constant danger of the shipwreck of their faith, such that, you know, friendship with, let's say, a kid who would be considered bad company. And here again, I am especially thinking of a child who is not being brought up in a Christian home. That is not the place for, you know, this kid's conversion to take place or whatever. It's like set your kid in front of him and say, well, maybe the leaven will work in the other direction or something.
Mm-hmm.
I always think that there's a danger. I don't really see, like in the scripture, that light, like light is casting out darkness,
mm-hmm.
you know, or good is overcoming evil. Whereas these people who would be described as bad company are corrupting good morals. So it seems to me that the apostolic prescription is, don't even, it's like playing with fire, Solomon says in the Proverbs, like you're just setting yourself up in a circumstance that in all likelihood is going to result in a weakening or a shipwrecking of faith. So, you know, and Solomon doesn't himself shrink away from giving these warnings to his son, right? In the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon writes, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And then he goes on and says why they should be avoided. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They set an ambush for their own lives." And so these ones should be avoided, and not just by some sort of arbitrary injunction, right? Like a you know, an assertion without a rationale. But Solomon says, you know, the way of sinners, the way of these people over here, it turns into a self-deceived ambush of their life. They're on the path of destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we can, you know, say it in so many words, right? That what we're trying to guard for the sake of our children is the faith that God has given to them in their baptisms. And, you know, in my paper, I note a couple of different, you know, citations from C.S. Lewis's essay on friendship, or the example of Jonathan and David, where you know, Jonathan and David are described as being so knit together that it was as though there were one soul. Mm-hmm. And so if we don't, you know, give proper rationale and warning to our children that to knit your soul together with, you know, the soul of this individual who doesn't confess the name of Christ, who might even be antagonistic to the name of Christ, means that you're creating loyalties that are quite strong and at very many points contrary to the manner in which we're trying to catechize you, you know? So like you look at David and Jonathan, I mean, thanks be to God, right? Their friendship loyalty was over against Saul's, who was obviously wicked, right? So it was a good thing that Jonathan was loyal to his friend David, who was righteous. But mm-hmm. you see there that friendship loyalty is often stronger than familial loyalty. So again, it's like if there's not a proper warning given, then the child will almost become more knit together with an individual and then become, let's say, more entrenched against the parent who isn't properly addressing the issue.
Yeah, sure. So, I mean, would it be fair to say then that it's one thing to be friendly toward an unbeliever versus being friends with an unbeliever? Because it seems like in one case, you know, I can imagine some, you know, Lutheran layman or even Lutheran pastor saying, yeah, but we're all sinners, Marcus, right? So, you know, when Solomon says, beware of the sinner, you know, we're all sinners. So if we could perhaps make a further distinction in terms of no one is saying that you have to be mean, quote unquote, to the unbeliever, but you don't open yourself up to their instruction. Rather, it's a one-way instruction that you are friendly to them, but not with them. Does that make sense?
Yeah, right. Well, I would say in the case of this like ridiculous refrain that we're all sinners, I mean, that's obviously true.
Yes.
But it would certainly be a misreading of Proverbs 1 to include the righteous and the regenerate in that warning, right?
Exactly.
You know, so let's hope and pray to God that, you know, there are not pastors doing that, although it wouldn't much surprise me. But yes, of course, St. Paul gives this insight in 1 Corinthians 5, where he makes a distinction between associating with people who are in the world, right? So mm-hmm. he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? You'd have to renounce the world and become a desert monk or something in order to escape even those associations. So right. we can't help but rub up against shoulders with people who should not then become anything more than mere acquaintances. But St. Paul doesn't stop there, right? Then he goes on to say the particular type of people he has in mind that we shouldn't even associate with at all. So those in the world, we have a certain association, a certain necessary mingling with, right? Mm-hmm. If you go to, you know, get a coffee at your local coffee shop or whatever, you know, if the guy serving you the coffee is an atheist or something, you're not going to be like, oh, sorry, you know, I can't accept your coffee from you because you're not a Christian. It would just like make life unlivable.
Yeah, I can't talk to you. I'm going to write it all down on a piece of paper what I want. So I'm not going to look at you or speak.
Right, right. That would certainly make us seem as weird as the world thinks that we are. But so we don't want to make this mistake of saying that, well, in being selective about who our kids will be friends with, this in turn means that they should be, you know, frightened of unbelieving children or ignore them or shun them or mm-hmm. whatever. You know, we don't have those kind of extreme propensities, I don't think. But St. Paul does go on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. So speaking of one who is saying, I am a Christian, yeah. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then mm-hmm. he also says in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and do not associate with them. Now, of course, he's referring to someone who's alleging to be a Christian, because presumably if you're not a Christian, then you're obviously not going to obey any apostolic prescriptions. Why would you?
Yeah.
So there it's implied that the one he's referring to is one who's bearing a name brother. So that's why I said at the beginning that a starting point, of course, is to ensure that the kids that your children begin to associate with are Christians, but there also has to be, you know, further tests, let's say, of a kid's character, you know, because anyone can open their mouth and say, I am a brother, but in turn be guilty of any number of unrepentant sins. And I just want to say, by way of qualification, that this isn't like some like purity ring version of how to make friends or whatever, you know. We don't want to like slip into the age-old accusation of being pietist or legalist or something like this. But after all, your chief interest is the eternal well-being of your child.
Yeah.
So this is not something that we should neglect or be indifferent about. I mean, I was thinking in Aelred's book, I didn't include this in my paper, but he was like, very many of us spend countless hours considering whether this mule or this cow would be, you know, good for our farm or whatever. But we don't spend as much time thinking about the type of friends that we have. So you think about the things that we all spend very much time considering, like, well, I'm going to consider buying this car. So I'm going to, you know, check its safety specs and all these things and how much mm-hmm. it costs and how I can finance it. But we might give relatively short shrift to a much weightier matter, because Aelred notes that, you know, even the philosophers who are not Christians name friendship as belonging to virtues that last into eternity, that this isn't a mere accident of human life, but mm-hmm. as Solomon even himself says, a friend is forever. And so if that's the case, right, you know, bad company can't even endure into eternity in the way that the righteous will endure into eternity. So we don't want our kids to have these friendships that, again, are potentially harmful and will end up not in eternal bliss with our Lord, but rather eternal torment. And that's a real possibility.
Yeah. And it always seems that we are dismissing something because it's difficult, right? This is going to be difficult to navigate in terms of how do you actually apply this in real time, in real situations. And so instead of actually applying it, we just punt and say, well, you know, kind of like, well, the Lord will figure it out. When in fact, he's kind of given this to us to apply, so that that's how he figures it out, by application of his word in real time in our real lives. So I think your point is well taken, that just because it's difficult or just because someone might perhaps give the charge of, being a legalist or a pietist doesn't negate, but actually proves the point that this is necessary.
Yeah, 100%. Well, and in the Catechism, Luther so much as says, hey, if parents, you know, weren't raising their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord unto eternal life, God really wouldn't have much use for them. So, I mean, that's the whole purpose for which he's entrusted the gift of progeny into our hands, mm-hmm. Is so that we might raise them up in the fear and love of God.
Yeah.
And not deal in sort of slipshod fashion. But again, you know, there can be, I think, a lot of, let's say, sympathy and patience with this particular issue, because to be quite honest, like, it's not like I came out of the womb knowing this. And to be even more frank, I really didn't have many categories in my head before I started investigating the question. You know, mm-hmm. this is why, as I said at the beginning, when I was teaching this in catechism, I just sort of said, yeah, you should have good friends. That probably means they should be Christians. And now we move on to the next thing. Yeah. So yeah, I think again, there is something of a loss of, basic definitions or the terminology involved with this particular issue. And so we're sort of losing sight of the concept of having friends. I mean, there was even this article in the National Review by Daniel Cox, and he refers to a study in the 1990s. I think everybody's aware of this, but he just refers in this essay to friendship recession, and he's particularly addressing that issue with men. And I think that's another area that we could probably stand to spend some time. But the fact is if there's a friendship recession, you know, broadly speaking in the culture, then we're really not equipped to address it to our children, because we ourselves are not necessarily experiencing it, or we're not being discerning in, you know, the people that we keep friends with. It does take time, and we can't just slough it off and say, well, because this thing's hard, I don't want to address it. And we certainly cannot make light of it, because this is perilous, right? Mm-hmm. Our children are, let's say, very able and prone to be wayward in many ways. They don't have the discernment and the discretion, you know, needed in order to answer these questions and to navigate the field. And so the parents have to come alongside them in their best interests and help them to see, you know, the value of good friends. They might do, you know, like this is all somewhat kind of theoretical or whatever in my paper, but parents could probably do this in an easy way by, as you already noted, not only showing their children the example of what good friends are, but also, you know, not underestimating the value of like setting forth evident examples of good friends, say in Bible stories or other forms of literature, you know, and just encouraging their children to say, hey, wouldn't you want a friend like this? Mm-hmm. And just spending time that way as well, helping their kids to kind of develop a sense for it, and then continuing to sort of lead them along.
No, that makes perfect sense. So you've got, it seems that you, obviously the primary thing for a good friend, you said, is it's medicine for eternal life, right? That it has as its goal, common to each person in this friendship, is that they're both heading in the same direction toward eternity in the same place, and that these need to kind of buttress one another. They need to build one another up towards that end. So often we can learn more about what we should do by talking about what we shouldn't do, kind of in an apophatic way. What is the opposite of good friends? What are bad friends or false friendships?
Well, the examples that Aelred gives in his book, he refers to three types of friendship, but the first two, he says, are really feigned friendships, so they're really not friendships at all. And the first he refers to as carnal friendship, and the second he refers to as worldly friendship. Now, in our ears, those sort of sound the same, carnal and worldly. But carnal friendship, he says, is one that's created by a conspiracy of vice. So it's a feigned friendship because it's not formed by the love of Christ, but it's rather, as he says, blown in all directions by gusts of affection. And there he's thinking especially of, let's say, sinful desire. We might note and call this at times peer pressure or something like that, that a carnal friendship is, you know, if it's a friendship in vice, it's a friendship that is primarily characterized by, you know, all sorts of revelry, right? You know, getting in trouble with your friends or whatever, egging a house or I don't know. But those sorts of things that, you know, kids at various times will do. And, you know, because this doesn't, you know, you sort of gave the sort of C.S. Lewis definition of friendship. You know, he talks about friendship as, you know, he describes it as people standing shoulder to shoulder, facing a common goal, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, the common goal or the end of faith, as St. Peter says in his first letter, is the salvation of our souls, right? Mm-hmm. So we shouldn't have a conspiracy and vice with those who we are friends with, but we should be, you know, shoulder to shoulder, being raised up in the fear and love of God and aiming toward eternity with one another. So that's the first one that he says to be on your caution about. And I do think that, you know, especially if parents are sending their kids to public schools, you're going to find that there are any number of kids in those settings that would love to have a carnal friendship with your children, you know, because they are, let's say, storm-tossed ships. They're not being guided, you know, in the Christian faith. And so, you know, they're going to, I think, be influenced by all of these things that are sort of inundating us from the worldliness of the culture. So just to be on guard against this, again, carnal friendship. But the other one he refers to is worldly friendship. And he says that this one is enkindled by hope of gain. So it's like a friendship of advantage, you know. I want to be friends with this kid because he's got a cool bike or something, you know. In other words, I just want to be associated with him because I'm going to get some sort of gain out of it. And this isn't a friendship that is desirable because it's built upon perishable things, you know.
Yeah.
And so here, you know, your child's not necessarily going to be led into carnal vice as much as perhaps despair when they sort of realize that, oh, this kid is only friends with me because he likes to play my Xbox or something, but he doesn't really have any deeper interest in mind. Because, you know, when he comes to the point of referring to spiritual friendship, Aelred, that is, he refers to it as entrusting our heart to another, entrusting the content of our heart to another. Again, to go back to this example of Jonathan and David, right? They're knit together as one soul, and you don't knit yourself together with somebody as one soul without doing this thing of, you know, giving them the content of your heart. Or, but our Lord Jesus is the one governing our heart, right? So we want to be cautious about, you know, who our children are becoming intertwined with or entrusting the contents of their heart to, because some kids just don't have an interest, right, in supporting the Christian life of our child. They only, you know, have an interest in, again, some sort of worldly material thing, or worse yet, you know, leading them away into vice and sin.
Mm-hmm. So we have the positive and the negative in terms of what friendship is. And then you mentioned that Aelred discusses or talks about a spiritual friendship. And is that the third friendship that he mentions in his treatise?
Right. Yeah. So the and this one is the only one from his standpoint that is legitimate and true. Because again, he joins together, you know, the term friend very closely with the term love. And he says, obviously, on the basis of 1 John, that love is from God. So a good friendship is one that's going to be formed by love, which is a gift from God, and therefore is going to be ruled over by Christ. So a spiritual friendship is one that is characterized by those things. Mm-hmm. And then he says that it's cemented among the righteous by a likeness of lifestyles and interests. So there is, you know, it's not just purely theological, as if everyone who shares my confession I want to be friends with. I'm sure that there are many confessional Lutherans that I'm glad to be an acquaintance with, but I would never become a close friend with for one reason or another. They don't share my interests or whatever, and it just, you know, there isn't anything to it. So mm-hmm. So there are other considerations besides, you know, just finding children that are Christians and whose lives are being, let's say, overseen by their parents who are instilling in them the love of Christ. But that's at least a starting point. And then it's in this section on spiritual friendship where he gives the necessary caution, you know, lest we think that, well, because it's called spiritual, therefore it's without sin, right? We don't want to, you know, get mystical in our thinking and say, well, as long as our kids are friends with Christians, then they're never going to do anything wrong or outside of the will of God. That's certainly not the case. So that's where these four cardinal virtues come in, of prudence, justice, strength, and temperance, in such a way that the spiritual friendship is actually guided according to some guidelines or rails.
Oh, okay. So as a kind of governance, that these right. virtues govern how the spiritual friendship actually takes place.
Yes, right, right. Okay. And again, you know, this will be somewhat redundant or repetitive from the very beginning, but prudence from the Christian standpoint would be the fear of the Lord, right? Wisdom, that's where its genesis is. That's where its beginning is. And the psalmist also says in Psalm 119 that a young man keeps his way pure by guarding it according to your word. So these friendships will be informed by the word of God, right? And then this quality of justice will guard things from dissipating into this carnal friendship, right? Justice is standing in opposition to that which characterizes the carnal friendship, which is this conspiracy and vice. And then strength, as it protects friendship, is sort of a curb against worldly friendships, which are, you know, cowardly because they depend upon, let's say, being enriched by the earthly or worldly possessions or reputation of the kid that you're trying to be friends with. There's a great quote from C.S. Lewis about the value of the strength that friends can offer, especially in the upholding of our commitments and our convictions. So yeah. He says in his chapter in the Four Loves on Friendship, "Alone among unsympathetic companions, I hold certain views and standards timidly, half ashamed to avow them and half doubtful if they can, after all, be right. But put me back among my friends and in half an hour, in 10 minutes, these same views and standards become once more indisputable. The opinion of this little circle, while I am in it, outweighs that of 1,000 outsiders. As friendship strengthens, it will do this even when my friends are far away. The little pockets of early Christians survive because they cared exclusively for the love of the brethren and stopped their ears to the opinion of the pagan society all around them." So, you know, having children around our children who are being well catechized and, you know, love being Lutheran Christians and so forth, that can also just have a strengthening effect on our children to say, well, I guess, you know, I'm not the only one being subjected to learning, you know, Lutheran hymns at my house. Like, look at this kid. He loves it, you know?
Yeah.
So that can be also very valuable.
So this is St. Paul in 1 Corinthians on like building up and encouraging one another in these things, like he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, that it's not physical strength necessarily, but and not even just moral strength, but a solidifying of stances.
Right, right. Okay. Yeah, especially commitments and convictions that pertain to not only our confession, but also our life together as Christians. You know, at the close of my paper, I sort of address congregations in particular and to say, you know, I do think that a lot of our Lutheran parishes have a lot of young kids running around in them. And I don't know how often it happens that these kids are getting together in settings outside of the divine service or settings that are, you know, not overly organized, like, well, we're going to do this event and we're going to subject you to some rubric or whatever. And it all sort of seems dorky. I don't know. Mm-hmm. So, you know, my encouragement would be to identify these people within your own parishes and make an effort to get your children together regularly so that, and also teach them, hey, when we're praying the Lord's Prayer and we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're asking God for this gift. And here is what it is. This is what we ought to be on the lookout for. And guess what? There are any number of kids at our congregation that fit this description, and then encourage those friendships so that they're not, you know, these sort of awkward things like, oh yeah, I see this kid at church once in a while, but I never hang out with him or I don't know anything about him. Like, that's obviously, I mean, we have it right in the backyard of our congregations, but I don't know, there's like a reticence among some of the members of our congregations to get together with one another outside of the divine service and see, you know, in them the answer to this prayer, not only for our kids, but for also for our sake, to say, well, here are people who, you know, at least share the importance of the Lord's Day in common with me. And so take advantage of those settings, right? You don't have to look very far in order to accomplish this. So to bring those people into your sphere and help your children to see these qualities of friendship so they might likewise be good friends to another child as well. Because I think everybody's on the lookout for these things.
Yeah. I remember well growing up in my Lutheran congregation, where I remember really enjoying when there were potlucks, because all the kids got to play with one another while the adults did whatever they did. But I also remember a very stark contrast between my life at those potlucks or with acquaintances or friends at church, and then my life at school. And it was almost as if the two never met, right? That I would see people from church or kids from church at school, but it was never really acknowledged other than, oh yeah, I know them from church. It wasn't like that was my core group of friends, which is really kind of sad in retrospect. And I wonder if this was a general embarrassment on all of our part of, you know, thinking that we knew each other from church. Were we embarrassed by that or what was going on? But I do kind of lament that's the case. And I can see that that still exists, even, you know, with my own congregation. And so how do we teach, I'm getting to my question here, how do we teach our children not just to recognize what good friends are, but to be good friends or spiritual friends in the way that you're describing here? What kind of instruction should we be giving them so that as they go out into the world and encounter children, fellow children that they see at church, to be that friend, to build up them and, you know, foster that kind of friendship?
Yeah, well, I can't, you know, the scenario that you describe growing up, I wasn't raised in a Lutheran church, so I don't, or any really church at all. So I don't really have, let's say, the same experience, but I did see it in many of the kids at one of my congregations. And it was a kind of like, almost as though some of these kids are passing each other, even in the sanctuary, as if they don't know each other. Mm-hmm. And I know that they go to the same school, you know, so that there's probably even a, you know, less of an association in that context than there is in the house of the Lord. And I, you know, I think to just speak to that for a moment, I would say that that's probably the effect of being strengthened in the wrong direction, right? Yeah. So that, you know, your courage, you know, and your commitment and confession as a Christian is weakened if the people you have brought in and become close friends with don't share that commitment and don't share that confession, right? If if a group of very good, solid friends will strengthen the commitment such that even when they're not around, you still hold on to the conviction and you're not ashamed of it, then all the more is it going to work, you know, in the opposite direction if not only you have no friends who are committed Christians, but the ones that you are friends with, you know, they think being a Christian is kind of for losers or whatever, you know, however kids would describe it, you know?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, so that is a sorry situation, and that's why, again, it's so important to get these kids together. But as far as our own children go, I would just, you know, simply say, you know, the things that you're looking for in other children, you know, as far as qualities that match on to what a good friend ought to be to your children, these are the qualities that you want to continually try to instill in your own children.
Yeah.
And it does take work, you know. I don't want to put my son on the spot. But speaking of like spiritual friendships that can go off the rail, now he's only seven, so it's not like anything terrible, but we were at church on Sunday and somebody came and was like, hey, there's a bunch of kids in the back and they're all running on top of the tables, you know? So here's like a conspiracy of vice where they're doing something clearly they know
yeah,
they shouldn't be doing. So it takes repeated and constant impressing upon our children these virtues of prudence and justice and strength and temperance, and also instilling in them the love of good friendship, not just through, again, these kind of, you know, defining of terms or whatever to them, which they'll kind of glaze over at, but also setting forth for them, you know, examples of good friendships in the books that they're reading or the things that they're encountering, just highlighting these things on a regular and repeated basis. You know, unless they're imbibing all of these things regularly, it's not going to come out of them.
Yeah.
Right. And so we have to be constant in our effort. And you know, I mean, from Aelred's standpoint, this is like nearly one of the most important things that we can try to instill not only in ourselves, but in those that are around us. So, you know, this isn't like a once and you're done sort of thing, right? And mm-hmm. even if you address it as a pastor in a more, let's say, forward and fuller way in catechism class, that one, you know, 45 minute to an hour, a period of instruction is not going to be, you know, equal to the task. It's just, I mean, it's like with anything in catechetical instruction of our children, you just have to keep impressing it upon them. You know, I don't know, maybe there's some kind of like, you know, I don't want to say a creed, but some kind of a ditty that you could put together for a kid to memorize and have in his head, you know, so that he can sort of memorize, okay, what are the qualities of a good friend, and let that sort of burrow its way into his heart. Because I think these things are pretty easy for us to just kind of set to the side and think very little about.
So kind of as a final note, you mentioned, you know, good books that kind of highlight these things, or even books that might highlight the negative, the carnal and worldly friendships. Could you mention perhaps just off the top of your head some of those that you think really put forward a good ideal of good friendship, and then maybe even give some suggestions to pastors on not just discussing this sort of thing in catechism class or offhandedly in Bible class, but are there texts in the lectionary itself that lend itself to discuss friendship in the way that you're describing here?
Yeah, so I guess one of the characters that I mentioned in my paper just briefly is the friendship loyalty of Samwise Gamgee with Frodo, you know, mm-hmm. that there is this, you know, enduring companion. He's neither a carnal nor a worldly friend, right? He's not in it for his own gain, and he's not, you know, coming alongside Frodo in a conspiracy of vice. He's coming alongside him, you know, for the sake of a righteous mission, which is to say to destroy evil, right? So that would be I think a really good evident example of loyal friendship. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia series, there are, let's say, positive and negative examples mm-hmm. Throughout all of those books. Those would be good. Works from George MacDonald, his book, The Princess and the Goblin.
Yeah.
There's a character in there called Curdie, who is, you know, particularly brave and loyal. And that's in relation to the Princess Irene. So it's got some sort of, you know, romantic underpinnings or whatever. But mm-hmm. nevertheless, he's brave and loyal and to her, and her to him. Likewise, when he gets trapped in the cave, she comes mm-hmm. and rescues him and so forth. So that's another good example. As far as, you know, things that pastors can do, I would just say, you know, and I'll have to do this again myself as I anticipate catechism, you know, this year, is to just review this topic ahead of your class so that you're not, you know, let's say just shooting from the hip. Because I do think that we can have weightier things to say, admonitions to give to our kids, examples from the sacred scripture on this particular issue. And I almost think it's as important enough to spend, you know, nearly an entire period on. Because I, you know, the thing that our people are hungering for is just practical instruction in how to live the Christian life. Mm-hmm. You know, some people, you know, listening to me say, your children shouldn't be friends with non-Christians, might be like, that didn't even occur to me. You know, I hadn't even thought that that would be a problem, you know, or yeah. whatever. And so I think we do need to spend some more time instructing our people just with respect to like the how-to to be a Christian, right? They don't get information download by just, you know, emphasizing justification and the forgiveness of sins. All of these things flow out of that, right? This is how the freed man is to live. But we have to spend, I think, more intentional and explicit and specific time with certain of these things that we take for granted, but nobody is really engaging them in a thoughtful and a meaningful way, so that these practical issues are kind of escaping us and they're getting away from us. Mm-hmm. And then our people are just left to, let's say, operate on the basis of intuition. Yeah. And if they're not thoroughly imbibing sacred scripture and the catechism and so forth, their intuition is going to be informed by something else. And I mean, I think it's pretty evident that people's intuition generally is not informed by the will of God. And so, you know, and I, again, I'm not meaning that to be overly harsh. But
I totally agree with you. It seems like, you know, from a pastor's point of view, that seems like that's a that's obvious. But
yeah,
but you're right. Most people think that what their intuition is just fine because it's a feeling. It's an intuition.
Right. Yeah. Well, and you know, like let's say in catechism class, something more specific, a pastor could utilize even the history of the Reformation as evidence of what can be accomplished with good friends. There's a great line from one of Luther's Invocavit sermons where he's talking about, you know, the Word of God accomplishing everything. And he says, you know, the Word of God did everything, I did nothing. And while I sat and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, you know, the Word of God basically overthrew the papacy.
Yeah.
So there he is, you know, enjoying and imbibing in beer with his friends, and they're in it together, right? They're standing shoulder to shoulder, respecting this common goal of recovering the Holy Gospel, you know. So there's, you know, there are those examples just within the history of our own church body as well, mm-hmm. that could be utilized in these settings. I would, you know, I don't know if like the paper that I wrote is, it might not sufficiently address the topic or the issue, but if anybody, you know, I guess at least would like some sort of starting point, they could get a hold of me through the Facebooks or whatever, and I could send that to them.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, Marcus. Thank you for putting this together and alerting us to something that we probably kind of knew that needed to be done, but never really took the time to do it. So we've been blessed by your study and your work. So thanks for coming on.
Yeah, my pleasure.